John in your Bibles, and so I would ask you to do that. John chapter 13. And as we begin, let me just mention for you this morning, Andre, I beat you to it. Sorry, man. So eager to preach, I forgot they needed to get the offering up here. A lot of you know that there was a conference at Grace Church recently called the Strange Fire Conference, in which subjects on the charismatic movement, modern-day prophecy, and that sort of thing were dealt with. And my family and I have been listening through those sermons in the evenings together, and I just wanted to encourage you, if you would find that valuable, and I think you would, there's some fantastic material there, some great sermons, and so you can go on the internet, Google Strange Fire Conference and the audio of that, and you'll get some tremendous sessions interacting with and dealing biblically with the excesses and errors of the charismatic movement of our era. And so I just wanted to mention that this morning and encourage you, if you're not aware of that conference and the resource, there's a book that'll be coming out or is out. It'll take a while to get here, no doubt. But those sermons are already available online, and I would encourage you, Strange Fire Conference, to listen to that. John 13 in our Bibles this morning. John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. Let's begin reading. We'll go through verse 30 today, but let's just read the first five verses as we begin. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We're moving this morning from John chapter 12 to John chapter 13, and as we do so, we arrive at a major transition point in the Gospel of John. I've been telling you in this series that John's Gospel is about belief, and John himself told you that in John 20, verse 31. He said that the very reason he wrote was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in his name, you may have eternal life. Well, the opening 12 chapters of John's Gospel really focused on that, presenting to us Jesus Christ, presenting to him to us as God to be believed, God to be submitted to, as Savior from sin, death, and eternal judgments. John's Gospel, he started in portraying Christ to us, that great task. He started that with his matchless prologue, a theological introduction to the full deity and eternality of God the Son. In the rest of chapter 1, John recorded Jesus Christ's introduction to the nation of Israel through John the Baptist and his forerunner ministry. Chapter 2 gave us Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Canaan, the first cleansing of the temple early on in his public ministry. Chapter 3, there John recorded Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, and the resulting teaching about salvation and judgment that came out of that in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Jesus' work of salvation moved from Jerusalem with Nicodemus and the crowds there to a Samaritan village, a conversation at Jacob's well with the perhaps leading sinner of that village, you remember, led to the conversion of many. Jesus openly declared his messiahship there with the woman at the well. I who speak to you am he. In John 5, the scene moved back to Jerusalem again. Jesus intentionally healed a man who had been sick 38 years on the Sabbath day. He did that healing on the Sabbath, and the controversy that followed, in that controversy, Jesus boldly proclaimed his deity, his sonship, the fact that he was Son of God, his power over death, and the fact that he is the ultimate judge of every man, woman, and child. He did so in chapter 5, basing his claims on the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his multitude of miracles, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. These, said Jesus, are the supporting proofs that I am indeed who I claim to be. Well, not surprisingly, Jesus' outrageous but perfectly true claims so infuriated the religious leaders that Jesus had to avoid the city of Jerusalem for the next year. But the next 12 months, Jesus could not go back to that city because they were so angry at him. During that year, then, Jesus focused his ministry efforts and time in the area of Galilee in the north. That year in the north is the focus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their gospels. The majority of their content comes from that year. John barely mentions that year. He talks about it in chapter 6 and really highlights only two incidents, two events from that year, the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus' bread of life sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum, which flowed out of that feeding of 5,000. Only two events that John mentioned from that year. John had no need to reduplicate the events that were so thoroughly and adequately covered in the other gospels, and so he just mentions those two. Now, after a year's absence from Jerusalem, in chapters 7 through 10 of John's gospel, John records two more visits of Jesus back to the center of Jewish social and religious life, Jerusalem and the temple. The first visit that he talks about in John 7 and following was during the Feast of Booths. And that visit took place in October. It was the October 6 months before the crucifixion. So if you go to April and the crucifixion and you work backwards 6 months, John 7, and that visit to Jerusalem and the Feast of Booths takes place in that October. Chapter 7 and 8 focus on that visit, as I've said. The division among the crowds, the antagonism of the leaders, the persistence of Jesus in making his perfectly true but nonetheless shocking messianic claims. In those chapters, Jesus declares himself to be the water of life. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the fountainhead of eternal life. I am the only one who can forgive sins. He says, I'm greater than Abraham, which is not something you would expect a Jew to say. He says he is God himself. Before Abraham was born, I am, he says in 8:58. The healing of the blind man in John 9 also seems took place during that October Feast of Booths visit to Jerusalem. Now, in the second half of chapter 10, John jumps ahead 2 more months, from October then to the December before the crucifixion. We are now just 4 months before Jesus' death when we arrive in the second half of John 10. This visit to Jerusalem coincided with another feast. It was the Feast of Dedication. Jesus' bold claims continued. His bold claims of deity, for example, I and the Father are one, he says to them in John 10:30. And they understood perfectly what he was saying because they picked up stones to stone him to death. Well, in John 11, we creep a month closer to the crucifixion, a month, maybe two. It is now February or March. The urgent request of Mary and Martha, Jesus returned for a few days to the environs of Jerusalem, to Bethany, just a couple of K's away from Jerusalem, and raised Lazarus from the dead. This profound and undeniable miracle so incensed the religious leaders that at a secret conference, they agreed to capture and kill Jesus at the next suitable opportunity. They will seek, if possible, someone to betray him, and indeed, they find a willing man in Judas. John 12, then, takes us up to the very week of the crucifixion. We have gone from October to December to February or March, and now we are in April. We are in the very week of the crucifixion when you come to John 12. Jesus triumphantly enters the city on Sunday, spends 5 days in the temple, teaching the crowds, answering the questions of the Pharisees and all the challenges against his authority. And so what we see in John chapters 1 through 12 are 12 chapters that are written by John the Apostle to prove that Jesus is the Christ, to show you his character, to show you his position, to show you his teaching, to show you his claims that he is the Son of God, that he is the one and only way of salvation. Now, as we step into chapter 13, there's an almost startling change. There's a significant change. The public ministry of Jesus has come to an end in chapter 12, verse 50. Full stop there marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. And what chapters 13 through 17 record is Jesus' private ministry. His private ministry to his disciples on the final night before his crucifixion. As Specifically, John records here something that the other Gospels don't, or they simply mention in passing. He gives us an extensive report, does John, of Jesus' final conversation with his disciples before he dies. His final prayer for them before he goes to the cross. All this took place, as you know, in the upper room during the Passover meal. It is Thursday night. His betrayal will happen in the early hours of Friday morning. His death then takes place on Friday morning afternoon. He dies. Well, in that sense, I would suggest to you then that chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, the attention shifts from unbelievers to believers. It shifts from the unsaved to the saved. Judas is, in fact, symbolically and literally dismissed at the end of chapter 13. He is dismissed from the room, and Jesus addresses the remaining 11, the believing ones. He addresses them in a deep, passionate, personal, moving theological conversation and prayer. Now, it all begins, however, as you know, with John's compelling report of something that happened at the beginning of that meal. At the beginning of that meal, you have the washing of the disciples' feet by their God and Savior. You have the washing of the disciples' feet by their Creator. And that will be our focus this morning. There are a lot of different ways that we can approach this foot washing event here in John chapter 13, but here's what struck me as I studied it this week. I was struck by what this account teaches us about Jesus. Some sermons from this passage seem to focus on Judas, almost making him the hero, and that would, I think, be a mistake. I was struck as I thought through this passage on what it teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is a key figure, there's no doubt of that. Satan makes a cameo appearance. Peter dominates, as usual, from the disciples' side of things. But in the end, all of them are obscured. They're obscured because the light of the world outshines them all. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the true light, obscures them all in the radiance of his glory as displayed in this simple account. And therefore, without ignoring the other people in the account, what I want us to do this morning is to see what Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet teaches us about Jesus. As I've outlined it, this powerful account of divine serving teaches us nine truths. Nine truths about Jesus. Nine truths that elevate him above all, which of course is exactly where he belongs. It's exactly where he should be. In our hearts and in our minds and in reality, that is indeed above all. Now, John develops the setting for us just a little bit more in verses 1 and 2, and so let me highlight that and then we'll work into those nine truths. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus, verse 4, got up from the supper and laid aside the garments. What John is doing is setting up the background, the setting, just for a moment for us, and so let me do that. The week-long intellectual sword fighting with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians in the temple, that's over. They've been asking him questions like, you know, if a man dies and the woman marries all of his brothers, you know, and that sort of thing, or should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they've been challenging with all these questions. Where is your authority come from? That's happened in the last 5 days. It is now over. It is now over. It is now finished. Judas has already secretly arranged with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. He will do that for 30 pieces of silver, which, according to the prophet Jeremiah, was the standard Old Testament purchase price for a common slave. Now, as John notes here in verse 1, the Passover feast is now ready to begin. And let me just remind you that the Passover included really two aspects. There was the Passover feast itself, and that was a specific one-day event. The Passover feast, in its technical sense, was the one day in which you celebrated the lamb, the death of the lamb, and the replacement of the oldest son in the Exodus and all that. Hitched on to the Passover feast was also another feast, the seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The one immediately followed the other. And so really what it was an eight-day-long feast. And John, in verse 1, uses the phrase, the Feast of the Passover, to refer to the whole 8 days, which was, in fact, the normal practice. Rather than give it two names, they gave those 8 days one name, typically, the Feast of the Passover. And John's saying, in the transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13, we are now ready for that Passover feast, the one day and the 7 days that follow that, we are ready for that to begin. Then in verse 2, he says, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and again, he's setting up the context. Some manuscripts read there in verse 2, after supper, and just comment that would place the foot washing after the meal. But since verse 26 clearly shows the disciples are still eating well after the foot washing happens, I think the manuscripts that say during supper is clearly the correct reading. So, supper is happening, and let me just put into your imagination for a moment what that would look like. They're somewhere in a room in Jerusalem. It's called the upper room. It's in a private home, in somebody's home that's big enough to fit the 13 men who are there to share together this meal. Jesus has desired earnestly to share this final Passover with the men he loves before he dies. As you know, the common depictions of this meal, whether it's Leonardo da Vinci or anyone else, and common depiction of it in Christian art are usually historically utterly inaccurate. The text specifically says they certainly didn't eat at a long table with all 12 of them facing the other side of the room. That makes for a good picture, da Vinci, but it's not really what's going on here. In fact, the text says that the group reclined around the table. They didn't sit. They reclined, laid back on an elbow. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "We must picture the disciples reclining on thin mats around a low table." You know, almost picture some kind of Japanese setting, as it were. "Thin mats around a low table. Each is leaning on his arm, usually the left, the feet radiating outward from the table." So the table would be here in the center. You'd be propped up on one arm like this, reaching into the table to take the different bits of food as Jesus had was passing them around. And so the supper has begun. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed earlier in the day. It has been roasted. Jesus takes the role of the head of the household and distributes the food in the traditional way. Now, keeping Jesus at the center of the target then, which is clearly John's intent, let's ask, what does this remarkable account teach us about Jesus? I suggest to you the first thing, the first truth that we learn about Jesus in this story is we learn about his knowledge. First thing that we are taught about Jesus here is his knowledge. Again, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, so it's the beginning of the whole week, the whole 8 days. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. The first thing we know or find out about Jesus is his knowledge here. The word know or knowledge, in fact, I would suggest to you is the most important word in this whole chapter. Certainly the most repeated word. The fact of Jesus' knowledge is developed again and again. You'll see it as we go through here in John 13. It's repeated over and over, and of course it's set in contrast by John to the disciples' complete lack of knowledge. Their ignorance, their inability to understand. Jesus knows. They don't. Jesus knows they are ignorant. In fact, Jesus will highlight his deity in verse 19, billboarded in the fact of his unlearned or omniscient knowledge of Judas's secret betrayal plan. Here, however, there's a different aspect of Jesus' knowledge that John focuses attention on. Here it is Jesus' knowledge of his Father's plan. Jesus' knowledge of the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the plan of the incarnation, the plan of the perfect living of Jesus, the plan of the perfect dying of Jesus, the plan of the ascension return of Jesus to his Father's right hand. Jesus has a knowledge of that plan. And he knows that plan, and he also knows the certain success of that plan. Jesus did not have, as some have tried to suggest through the years, a gradually growing understanding of his messianic role. Messianic aspirations were not something thrust onto Jesus by the expectations of others that he reluctantly took upon himself. No, as Son of God, Jesus knew exactly what the plan was. He knew exactly what the plan was. He knew exactly how that plan would work out. He knew that within days, he would again be with his Father in glory. He would die. He would rise from the dead. He would spend those days with the apostles and then return to his Father's right hand, the work accomplished. Jesus knew all that. So the first thing we find about Jesus in this passage is Jesus' knowledge. Now, a second truth is also highlighted in verse 1, and that's Jesus' love. What we learn about Jesus in this text is his love. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here's the main verb, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Jesus had an exhausting week of ministry. He has been in the temple, he has been healing. He has been teaching. He has been in the high-stress environment of being craftily cross-examined by his enemies. His death, the next day, hours away, his death looms. It is an unignorable storm cloud, and it's no longer on the horizon. He has been looking to that storm cloud for years, for months, leading up to this night. He has seen it there. He knows it's there. He knows that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the chief priests and the scribes. He has been telling the disciples that. The storm is no longer on the horizon. The storm is ready to break over his head. And will break in a few hours' time. Jesus knows full well how he will die. He knows the agonies of crucifixion. He understands it very well. He knows even more the full weight of the infinite wrath of God the Father that will fall on him like a tidal wave in the afternoon hours of Friday. But even in the midst of that, the exhausting demands of the week, the knowledge of Judas's betrayal, the realization that he is about to bear the eternal wrath of God, our hell for us, in the midst of all of that, never far from his conscious thought was a warm, compelling sense of his affection and love for the men that he had spent the last 3 years shepherding, leading, and training. It's always in his mind, and it is here at this moment. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Impetuous Peter, James and John, famously the sons of thunder, skeptical but courageous Thomas, let's go to Jerusalem with him and die, he says in chapter 11. Radically converted Matthew, the tax gatherer. Jesus has given 3 years of his life to these 12 men. Day by day, hour by hour, he has slept next to them. He has walked next to them on the road. He has eaten with them. He has ministered beside them. He has loved and cared, rebuked, taught, confirmed, and comforted them. And he loves them, says John. He loves them, each one. He loved them, John says, completely, utterly, from the beginning all the way to the end, in spite of their silliness, in spite of their vacillating, puny faith, their confusion, their thick-headedness, their childlike selfishness. He loved them as only a creator can love his creatures. Although he is absolutely their Lord, make no mistake about it. Although he is absolutely their Lord, on this evening, when we come to chapter 15, we will find that Jesus will go out of his way to call them his friends. On this night, Jesus loves his disciples more than any other night. What we learn about Jesus from this account is his surpassing love. And while naturally it is expressed toward these men in a unique way on this night, I would suggest to you that the love he had for them would be an accurate representation, an accurate representation of the love whom he has for all of us, whom he has called to follow him. We are never far from his mind. He has loved us to the end. Now, unfortunately, loyal love is not the only passion stirring in the upper room on that evening. Verse 2 reminds us of that during the supper. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Satan is there in some way or another, and he is stirring up Judas and Judas's desire to betray Christ. We do not know Judas's motive. We do not understand why he would do this, but he has chosen to do it. And just point out that whatever role Satan had in stimulating, motivating, prodding Judas to do this, Satan's role here is the same as his role in the opening chapters of the book of Job. For all of his pride, for all of his vanity, for all of his self-glorying, Satan in the end is nothing more than a tool in the hand of God, accomplishing what Acts 2 would call the predetermined plan of God. Satan does his worst, and God says it was all part of the plan. Judas is fully responsible for his treachery. Satan fully responsible for his collusion. But in the end, it is God's will that rules this night. It is God's will that rules this night. It is God's plan that rules this night and all the events of the hours and days that will follow. So, what we learn about Jesus in this passage is first his knowledge and secondly his love. A third truth that we learn about Jesus is his humility. We learn about our beloved Lord here is his humility. Verse 3. Jesus, again you see his knowledge. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, knowing all of that, Jesus got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Could there be a more profound contrast than that that John lays out for us between verse 3 and verse 4? The answer is no. There couldn't be a more profound contrast than that. Let me say it this way. He who, according to verse 3, owns all things. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. He who owns all things lays aside his garments to take up the role of a possession. He who possesses all will now act like he is a possession. Here's what I mean. A slave was the one who was supposed to do this. A slave was the one who was supposed to wash the feet. And a slave was nothing more in that culture than property. You had a hammer out in the tool shed. You had a colander there in your kitchen, and you had a slave, and they really didn't function at any different level. Now, we understand created in the image of God, but in that culture, wrongly, they thought of it this way. A slave was simply property. A slave owned nothing. A slave could not own anything. A slave was owned. And the foot washing was commonly done by the lowest, most ignorant, most inconsequential slave or piece of property in the household. You see, running a master's business, which some slaves did, took great intelligence and great skill, and some slaves did that. Supervising the daily activities of the house, like Joseph did in Potiphar's house in Egypt, right, that required great administrative ability if you were over a large household, and some slaves did that. A slave who was a cook or an artisan in the household required great skill and creativity to do his or her task, but any dullard, any half-wit, any incompetent could wash feet. It took no special skill to do that. It took no special intelligence to do that. It could be done by one who indeed appeared to be or seemed to be nothing more than a mere possession. Just a tool. Get the hammer from the shed. Get the slave to wash feet. Same thing. It was the lowliest task of the lowliest slave. And here, Jesus, in profound humility, takes up that very task. Now, if we could think about this theologically for a moment, you remember Philippians 2:6? Says there that Jesus is fully equal with God the Father. Fully equal. In the wonder of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, they are fully equal. Three persons existing eternally in one. Jesus, however, a second person in the Trinity, Philippians 2:6 says, did not regard that full and absolute equality with the Father. He did not regard that as something to be grasped, or I think the better translation there would be something to be exploited for his own benefit. Here, in John 13, verse 3, 4, 5, and following, you see Jesus' refusal to exploit for his own personal benefit. You see his refusal to exploit his position as God of very God, fully possessing everything. He refuses to exploit it to selfish advantage. And here it is perhaps displayed as powerfully as anywhere in all the Scripture. The one who stoops here to serve is indeed the very one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, seated on a throne in the temple in Isaiah 6. Here, the one who possesses all things girds himself with the towel of the slave and as a possession places himself under the disciples' feet. Now, Jesus' humility here is all the more striking when you realize something that's going on behind the scenes. It's all the more striking when you remember what Luke 22 says about what's going on. Luke 22 reminds us that the disciples at this moment, in the coming to the room and the preparing of the meal and the sharing together, while that's happening, while they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, bringing the sacrificed lamb back, while they're cooking the lamb and preparing the things for the meal, while they're there in the upper room, and even it seems while perhaps they're eating, they have been engaging yet again in their favorite intramural argument. Do you remember what that favorite intramural argument was? Which one of us is the greatest? That was their favorite argument. Jesus rebuked them in Galilee a year before when they had been debating that on the road, their pathetically self-focused question of who is the greatest. I mean, that's just a great scene, right? Jesus is walking in the front, a few steps behind. They're arguing about who's the greatest. That's the dumbest argument that has ever taken place because God, a very God in human flesh, is there. I think we know who's the greatest. Jesus had rebuked them by putting a small child in their midst and talking about humility. But Luke 22:24 says, now a year later, they have revived that argument. And they have done it on this very day, on this very night, at this very meal. They are arguing again over which one of us is the greatest. There was a reason that none of them had been willing to act as a servant and wash the other's feet when they arrived there at the other room, upper room. There was a reason that none had girded themselves with the apron of a slave and washed the other's feet. None had been willing to lower himself because in their minds, and indeed in their conversation, they were busy elevating themselves. No one's going to act like a possession. No one's going to act like a slave when they're busy arguing who's the greatest. And so, in fact, this meal had started with, in spite of the fact that the most basic of hospitality rituals in their culture had not yet been observed, the washing of the guests' dusty feet. And so it falls to Jesus. It falls to Jesus. He is highest and humblest in one. He gladly takes the role of the slave, gently rebuking the haughty pride and the self-promoting vanity of the bickering disciples. Knowing that the Father had given all things, verse 3, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. See, Jesus knows fully that all things are his. He knows where he has come from, the glories of heaven, and he knows where he will return to shortly, to the glories of heaven, the Father's right hand. If ever one should have been served, it was Jesus. But this act, of course, is perfectly in line with the whole incarnation. It is in line with what he will do in a few hours on the cross. Jesus himself said it, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What Jesus did here is what Jesus had always done and what his greatest act will be, and that is not exploiting his position for self-benefit, but for the serving of others. What we learn about our Lord in John 13 is his matchless humility. He got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, taking a towel. He girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the need for this hospitality ritual was evident. It was more than a ritual. It was necessary. The roads of Palestine were alternately dusty or muddy, depending on the season. Animals used the same streets and paths, with all the results that would be natural consequence of that. And Jesus takes up here the role of the slave. His humble attitude is no pious fraud. He took the dirtiest and most unpleasant task upon himself. It is not just merely an attitude that he portrays to others. This is an action that he does. He takes the dirtiest, unpleasant task, the cleaning of the grit and the grime and the goat dung from between the disciples' toes. He takes it upon himself. Just as a side note, how do you think he felt when he came to Judas's feet? If you want to understand Jesus' love, even for the unsaved, if you understand that love, then I would encourage you to meditate for a moment on the fact that Judas was not dismissed from the company until after Jesus washed his feet. He loved them to the end. He loved them completely and utterly, and yes, even Judas. Now, Peter, of course, will have nothing to do with Jesus' humble serving. He, and I think all the others, understands the unbearable reversal of roles that is taking place at this moment. God is washing his feet, and it just doesn't seem right. And so Peter, with his usual self-restraint, bursts out into the humiliated silence of that upper room. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I do, you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter. Jesus understands everything that's happening this night. They don't have a clue about anything. You'll understand later, says Jesus. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. The Greek's a lot stronger. No, never will you wash my feet unto eternity. It's not gonna happen, Lords. Not now, not ever. Jesus then shows that humble servanthood and strong leadership are not necessarily at odds, because he rejects Peter's rejection. He says, Jesus answered him in the middle of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Okay. Hadn't thought of it that way, Peter says. Simon Peter said to him in verse 9, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Get it all. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, Peter, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. As is so typical of Jesus, you can see that he slips a theological lesson here into his correction of Peter's misplaced zeal. Peter had bathed, Jesus says, therefore, after a walk through the dusty streets, all that you need is to rinse your feet. You don't need the head and the hands and the whole body, Peter. But at the end of verse 10, then Jesus, I think, clearly jumps from hygiene to redemption, right? Jesus notes that all of them are clean except one. And I don't think that meant that Judas is the only one who hadn't showered that morning. Right? Jesus has jumped categories, and we're supposed to catch the jump. He has jumped categories, and he's using the object lesson of the foot washing to address the concept of the washing of forgiveness. Conversion is, as Jesus teaches it here, a once-for-all bath. Conversion to Christ, forgiveness. When you repent from your sins and you come to Christ, God regenerates, saves you. That conversion event, well, that thoroughly, once for all, cleanses a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet there is a reality that in our Christian lives, we are also daily repenting from the sin that we daily do. Once you've been washed, said Jesus, in conversion, well, all you need is kind of the daily touching up. You repent from your sin, and God graciously forgives that. The once for all has been done, but there's an ongoing assurance of our forgiveness. That's the lesson, theologically, that Jesus is teaching there. Judas, in spite of being with Jesus for 3 years, had never been washed. He'd never been washed. He had never repented. He had never been forgiven. Outwardly, he was as clean as all the others, but innerly, he was smeared with dirt. The dirt and the dust and the manure of unbelief. Verse 11, Jesus says, or John says, for he knew, there it is again, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Again, we find that word know. Like I said, it dominates this chapter. They don't know anything. Jesus knows everything. In fact, since we see it here again, I want you to add it to your list of 9 truths. Yes, it's a second time, and it won't be the last time we see it. We're going to add it a second time to our list. It is both first and fourth on the list of things that we learn about Jesus in this chapter. We learn again of his knowledge. Add it to your list again as number 4. We learn Jesus' knowledge, number 1. We learn Jesus' love. We learn Jesus' humility. And we learn again here his knowledge. He knows. They don't know, but Jesus knows. Verse 19 will actually draw our attention to it a third time, but you can wait on that one. Before we see that, we find a fifth thing that this account teaches us about Jesus, and that's his example. What we learn about Jesus here in this text is his example. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know, there it is again, do you know what I have done to you? They didn't, so he's going to explain. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Far from arguing over who is the greatest, Jesus said you should be arm wrestling over who gets the towel and the basin. Now, I appreciate here that Jesus does not lower himself in some pretended, fawning, false humility. You know, we're all equals here, and so we must serve one another. Well, it simply wasn't true that the 13 men in that room were equals. 12 of them were. But there was one who stood out. The 12 disciples are most decidedly not Jesus' equals. Not individually, not if you added all 12 of them together. Jesus is their superior in every way you care to consider. He is their superior socially. He is rabbi. He is teacher. They were his mathetes, his learners, his disciples, who in that culture were expected to serve the teacher. They were supposed to wash the teacher's feet. Not the other way around. He is superior socially. He is their superior ministerially. He's the one who healed the sick, answered the hard questions, dealt with the violent demoniacs, taught the crowds. When there was no food, he multiplied the bread, walked on the water. He's the one that did all that. Jesus is their superior morally. The 13 men in that room, there's only one there who had never sinned. Only one. Jesus was their superior ontologically or existentially, meaning he was God of very God, the eternally existing, uncreated creator. He is the second person of the Trinity. Whatever's going on in the upper room, equality's not it. It's not it. In fact, Jesus' point is something totally different. Jesus' point is that in God's plan, it's the leaders who serve. And here, Jesus, of course, is leader of leaders. Jesus will send them out as his apostles, in that sense, not the equals of those whom they will serve. He will send them out as his select, chosen apostles. They have been with him. They have been taught by him. They have an elevated position. They are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2 says. They are unique. They will be the undisputed leaders of the early church. Equals, yes, with all the others, but in one sense, they are elevated. But Jesus is pointing out to them that what leaders do is not pursue special privileges. What leaders do is they do not pursue special attention. What leaders do is they do not pursue exclusion from serving because of their leadership status. What leaders do, and of course all Christians do, is humbly serve each other and all those they lead, even if it is the lowest of tasks. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent, and that would be their very titles, the apostles, the sent ones, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. What we learn about Jesus in John 13 is that he is the greatest example of leadership and a greatest example of practical daily humility. Husbands, wife, parents, children, boss, employees, whatever your role or roles in life are, whatever you have decided that you would never do for the people around you, that might be the very thing that Jesus' example of serving spurs you to do. Whatever you have said you would never do, it is that perhaps you should do. Verse 17, if you know, there's that word again. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Now, following Jesus' example, the sixth truth that we discover about Jesus in the foot washing event here is Jesus' sovereignty. Jesus' sovereignty, that comes through in verse 18. Verse 18. He says, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I would suggest to you that including Jesus among the 12 was no accident. Judas among the 12 was no accident when Jesus did that. It was no oversight by Jesus. It was no failure in the evaluation process as Jesus was choosing the 12. Jesus says here that he chose the 11 sovereign election, but Judas is no less a sovereign, knowledgeable choice. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is just as much a sovereign choice of God as the other 11 are. Jesus, it is very clear here, is no hapless victim of Judas's treachery. He is sovereign Lord, fully in control. He is choosing. Old Testament scripture is being fulfilled. It is God's plan that is working this night. What we learn about Jesus in this text is he's sovereign. In verse 19, Jesus proclaims once again his full and absolute deity based on his sovereign, omniscient knowledge of Judas's plan. And that's a seventh, and I would suggest the primary. If you want to put a little star or bold one of these, this would be the one. The seventh of the nine, this is the primary truth that we are to learn about Jesus in this passage. And that is his deity. we learn about Jesus in John 13 is his deity. Verse 19. From now on, he says, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And just leave off that little word he that most of our versions supply. It's not there. From now, he says, I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen exactly like I told you it would, you will believe that I am. This is the fifth time in John's gospel that Jesus has applied to himself that great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah or I am, I exist. Now, at times, Jesus said things like, I am the bread of life. Nothing too shocking about that. And it's just a grammatical kind of analogy statement, right? I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. Those statements are analogies. There's nothing overwhelming about them. They're not necessarily in any way a claim to deity. I am the door to the sheep does not have within it an implicit claim to deity. But there are other times in John's gospel when Jesus uses the Greek expression ego eimi, or I am in Greek, when he uses it absolutely. What I mean by that, without anything to complete it. In those cases, Jesus is without question claiming to be Yahweh God's. I am incarnate. The pre-existing, eternally existing God, creator of the universe, now in human flesh. You see, when the woman at the well spoke about the Messiah in John 4:26, Jesus responded to her, I am the one speaking to you. It's this absolute statement in Greek, just this I am, it just hangs there and lingers in the air grammatically. It is a claim to be God. In 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. That's not a claim to existence. I'm here, touch me, feel me. They're there, they're watching him, they're listening to him. Nobody doubts that he exists. That's just something else, it's another level. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you nail me to the cross, you will know that I am. And then unmistakably in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. Here we add a fifth. Here we add a fifth example to the list of Jesus' absolute uses of the verb I am. He's not done John's gospel. This is only number five. A fifth, I am a claim by name to full deity. He says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. You might remember in Isaiah, God himself pointed out in Isaiah 41 that an ability to foretell the future flawlessly was a proof of deity. God's spokesman, the prophets, the Old Testament and the New Testament, infallibly declared the future when they spoke for God. Why? Because God declares and knows the future infallibly. God knows everything. He never lies, and therefore he knows the future, and when he tells the future, it's always true. It always happens. Only God, said Isaiah, has an omniscient knowledge of the future. He challenged the idols of the Old Testament, Bel and Nebo, the Babylonians, and so on in that passage. Tell the future. They can't do it. God can do it. It's a proof. It's a test. I'm God. You're not, says God. Jesus is making the same test here, the same claim. God only has knowledge that is never mistaken, knowledge of the future that is never mistaken and never mistakenly communicated either. And Jesus plays on that reality, that truth here. His full and fully accurate knowledge of the future and of the unknowable secrets of Judas's heart, that's divine knowledge. And not just divinely revealed in this case, as if Jesus were just some kind of prophet. It is divine knowledge. He himself has that knowledge. It's claimed full deity. In verse 20, he points out again the relationship between himself and the Father. I am the Son and I am the Father. What those who receive the Son receive the Father, he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. If you receive me, I am the Son. You have received, I am the Father, because we are one and the same. Chapter 14, he will say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so the seventh, and I believe central truth that we learn about Jesus in this account, is that oft-repeated truth of John's gospel, the full and absolute deity of Jesus Christ. He has the complete and full right to claim the name, I Am. But I would suggest to you that to understand Jesus of Nazareth as only God would be to misunderstand Jesus of Nazareth. In a powerful juxtaposition, meaning to set two things side by side, in a powerful juxtaposition, we find in verse 21 an eighth truth about Jesus, and that would be his full humanity. His full deity has been declared, but now notice verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. He testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. See, there is absolute divine knowledge set next to full humanity and the troubled emotions of this moment. Unlearned divine knowledge is wed to full humanity here. Jesus is the God-man. He is sinless man, to be sure, but he is man nonetheless. And therefore, he cannot face this moment of Judas's treachery unmoved. He cannot hold back the sorrow and the disappointment. He has, again, walked with, eaten with, slept next to this man, ministered beside him for 3 years. He cannot hold back the turmoil and the sorrow, the disappointment, the dismay of this moment that one whom he has loved, who he's just washed his feet, will indeed sell him as a slave. We learn about in John 13 about Jesus is his deity and his humanity perfectly wed. Now, the disciples, of course, in contrast to Jesus, are utterly ignorant of Judas's plot, verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They have no clue. Now, we all know people who have for years appeared to be followers of Jesus Christ. Eventually, however, their charade was exposed, and they're shown to be pretenders, to be actors at an extraordinary level. We all know people like that. Nobody of them, not one of them, is as good as Judas. None of the examples that you and I know could compare to Judas when it comes to acting ability, pretending to be a follower of Christ. You would think that when Jesus made this announcement, every eye in the room would have turned and looked over at Judas going, yeah, I thought it was you, buddy. He's the obvious traitor. He's the obvious faker. They've worked together as a group for 3 years. Surely they have some suspicions. Not so. Even though chapter 12 tells us that John knew that Judas was stealing money out of the communal money bag, John knew that, but even in spite of that, not one of the disciples, including John, considered Judas to be the obvious or even not so obvious candidate for treachery. They are ignorant. Jesus knows. Their ignorance leads to a little closing drama here, an interplay between Peter, John, Judas, and Jesus. Verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So if Jesus is laying on his left elbow here, right, so with his right hand reaching into the table, John's right here in front of him. And John's back is to Jesus' chest. Right? Based on the process of elimination in other passages where the disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned, it's clear that this is a veiled reference to John himself, the author of this gospel. Verse 24, Simon Peter is seemingly across the table or somewhere down the room. Simon Peter gestures at John and goes, who is it? Who is it? Ask him. You know, Peter's always so self-restrained and calm. He wants to know. He gestures to John. He says to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. Find out. I want some inside knowledge. So John, who's reclining there, at Jesus, his back to Jesus' chest, he leans back and whispers in Jesus' ear, who is it? Verse 25. Leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, the little piece of food, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Once more, and this will be ninth on our list, we see Jesus' full and perfect divine knowledge on display. Because it is so obviously the theme of this chapter by repetition, let's make that the ninth truth. I know it's the third time we've got it on our list, but it's important enough it needs to be there again. What we learn about Jesus in this chapter is his divine knowledge. Far from being suspected as a traitor, Judas has apparently won the place next to Jesus at the meal. See, John's on this side, his back to Jesus' chest. Guess whose Jesus' back is to? Judas. Because Jesus does not have to get up and walk around the table to give the piece to Judas. In the debate over who is the greatest, Judas was one of the winners. Because he is right next to Jesus. Jesus, as they continue to eat here, gives Judas a morsel of the lamb. He's playing the head of the household role and distributing the food. It's been dipped into the sauce of the bitter herbs. And he identifies for John Judas as the traitor. And having done that, he then dismisses Judas from the room. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. No room in this room for Satan. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew, their ignorance again, for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Remember, the Passover feast officially, right, is this feast. They don't need anything else for that, for what's happening at the meal this evening. But there are 7 more days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so they think, well, maybe Judas has to go out and get some stuff for the next 7 days of the feast. Or in the verse 29, that maybe he should give something to the poor, which history records us was often done. The poor would gather at the gates of the temple on this evening and alms would be given out. So after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and in a clearly literary and figurative statement, though it is literally true, John says, it was night. Darkness has fallen. The light of the world is, in a sense, about to be extinguished by the treachery of Judas and the collusion of Satan. Well, what we learn about the disciples in this account is that 11 of them are ignorant and one is treacherous. 11 are saved, but ignorant. One is not saved and is treacherous. But I think what's really important is what we learn about Jesus. What we learn about Jesus in this account is that his knowledge is divine knowledge. He can, without hesitation, without qualification, and without challenge, claim the name I Am. What we learn about Jesus in John 13 is his love. Unworthy though they are and distracted though he is, Jesus' thoughts never stray from the love he has for those whom he has called to himself. What we learn about Jesus in John 13 is his humility. It is equally appropriate to think about Jesus enthroned, high and lifted up, and to think about him kneeling to wash the feet of those whom he loves. What we learn about Jesus in this chapter is his example. His humility is not a vague spiritual notion disconnected from daily life and practice. As leader, Jesus serves in regard to the daily dust, the daily dirt of daily life. What we learn about Jesus in John 13 is his sovereignty. He chooses those who will follow him because it is his right to do so. What we learn about Jesus in John 13 is his full deity and his perfect humanity. As God, he knows Judas' secret treachery. As man, his heart is broken over Judas' betrayal. Well, our application needs to be quick because of time, so let me just sum it up in a couple of statements. Unbeliever, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, if you're a Judas, specifically, hiding your treacherous, deceitful heart behind a veil of religiosity, if you're here doing that, Jesus knows your heart. Make no mistake about it. He knew Judas. He knows you. Turn from the falseness, turn from the fakery, drop the curtain, let God see the evil of your heart. He knows it. Turn to Christ in a real love and a real repentance. Don't fake it. Believer, for us, I think there can be no better summary of the lesson of this account than Peter's in 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, says Peter, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want people to see Christ in you, believer, if you want people to see Christ in you, put on the apron of a slave and serve the people around you in the daily dirt and the daily dust of daily life. You see, throne and towel both equally well testify to the greatness of our Savior. But I would suspect of those two implements, our tool, our way of reflecting Jesus Christ would be the towel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that if there are any in our midst who are in the shoes of Judas this morning, that indeed you would turn their heart to you. Some are here and not saved, and they know it. And Lord, we would pray for them as well, that you would open their eyes and that they would see your glory and they would submit to you as Lord and Savior. But we especially pray at this moment because of this text for those who might be deceiving themselves, those who are thinking that they're okay because they're keeping up a facade that fools those around them. Lord, I pray that you would shine into the night and the darkness of their heart a shaft of light this morning. And that they would see the glory of Christ, and that they would realize they must turn, and that they would know that Christ knows them, and that they would turn and find forgiveness, true relief, true washing, true cleansing in you. For those of us who know you, Lord, we pray that indeed we would wrap ourselves around with the towel of the slave, and that people would see Christ in us because they see in us the serving of Christ. We pray that in the daily dirt and the daily dust of daily life, that we would indeed serve one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.